I want us to begin the lesson tonight by thinking about two words. After we think about these words, we're going to look into the scriptures and make some application. These are words you've probably heard several times before. The first word I want us to think about, if we get ourselves going here, is the word authoritarian. That word means strict, we have up on the board, rigorous, dogmatic, harsh. Now the next word, permissive, excessively tolerant, quickly concedes and gives in, that's permissive. So those two words, authoritarian and permissive. Now, before we get into the scriptures, I want to think of authoritarian parents. What are some qualities of authoritarian parents? They're quick to criticize every picky little thing. And I've cringed sometimes when I've seen a little child perhaps spill a drink. There goes the Coca-Cola across the table at Burger King. And the parent explodes, "You clumsy fool! Why don't you watch what you're doing and be more careful?" If a child moves a muscle, pow! You know, little children generally weren't made to be little statues. Now, we need to teach them to be quieter than they usually are. But an authoritarian parent expects sometimes what's impossible, that their children be little statues. A lot of picky little rules that govern every conceivable aspect of the child's life. Micromanagement. Parenting at its worst. Excessive punishment. Some parents hit their children with large belts with all the force they can bring to bear, or with large sticks. This isn't loving discipline that I read about in the Bible. This is abuse. Then you have the negativity, the pessimism. Here's a phrase that you often hear from an authoritarian parent. "You're not going to amount to anything." And if you tell a child that long enough, they'll eventually begin to believe it. "You ignoramus," and all the other insults that you can think of. What happens when we see authoritarian parents like that? There are several results that come from that. You usually see two types of children. You see those that are fearful, with very little confidence. You know, if you've seen a whipped dog, an abused dog, just runs off when seeing anyone, just cannot stand the presence of any other dog or any other person. Sometimes you see children that way because they've had to deal with authoritarian parents. Or sometimes you see those who are resentful and perhaps even violent. And when they become adults, they want to have nothing to do with their parents. They want to stay away from them because when they think of their parents, they think of pain and not unloving. And also, and this is the most serious thing, we have children who, when they become adults, have a difficult time conceiving of a loving God. You know, we tend to see God as we see our parents. And if we've seen our parents as unloving, overly harsh, overly pessimistic, we may have to struggle with ourselves to have the concept of a loving God. What does the Bible say about this type of parenting, authoritarian parents? I think of several texts, and most of you know most of these verses. Of course, we parents love to quote Ephesians 6, 1 through 3, but I'll be nice to the children and focus on the one that applies, I think, to the authoritarian parent. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. "Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath." And if there's a warning against that, it's because it's possible. If we don't show love to our children, if we are irrational in our punishment of them, they're going to be full of wrath. And the similar verse, Colossians 3:21. "Fathers, do not embitter your children so that they will lose heart." Have you ever seen any children who were embittered because their parents were unloving or irrational with them? Of course, all kids think that all parents are this way on occasions. That's not true. Anytime the parent says no, they think their parents are being that way. But there are some cases where parents are overly harsh, of course, with their children. I think of 1 Corinthians 13. I find myself going to this chapter so often. And those qualities of love in verses 4 through 7, you just pick out several of them. And they are in direct contradiction to this type of parenting. For example, verse 4, love is patient. Love is kind, gentle, not threatening. In Spanish, the word is benign. What is a benign tumor? It's one that does not threaten. Now, you can be firm, as we're going to point out a little bit later, without being threatening. You can be kind and firm at the same time. Love is not provoked. It's not easily irritated. It doesn't fly off the handle with your little child, or maybe even with your bigger one, at the least little provocation. It suffers all things. These texts condemn harsh parenting. Well, now let's go to the other side of the ledger. I think this is more of a danger in our postmodern, we use that word a lot this morning, our postmodern culture, and that is permissive parents. What are some qualities of permissive parents? They don't correct rebellion. We sometimes say the little monsters get by with murder and nothing is done. I remember being at the airport one time and there was a little 3 or 4 year old child that was just making a pest of himself to everyone around. Somebody would be trying to read a paper, he'd go over and try to mess up the paper. And the poor mother, she starts off saying, Johnny, I don't remember if that was his name or not, Johnny, come here and don't bother those people. Of course, Johnny paid her no attention. Then a little anger, Johnny, I told you to come here and stop bothering those people. Of course, nothing happens. Then finally, you get into, I am going to tell your father that you misbehaved at the airport. Johnny knows that nothing is going to happen. And finally gets into the pleading, please, Johnny, stop bothering all those people. This is permissive parenting. Parents that allow their children to tell them no. You know, there's one thing I never told my, well, I think I did once or maybe twice. You don't tell your parents no. But permissive parents will allow it. They will even allow their children to hit them or strike them. And nothing happens. There are few or no rules at all. And if there are any, none are enforced. The kids are in charge. I didn't think I would bring this up. This just came to my mind. But Beverly one time came and said, Gardner, look at this show. And there was some kind of an English woman who went into the house with a bunch of spoiled monsters, and she was trying to teach the parents, you've got to have rules, you've got to have limits. Some of you may have known of the show that she was telling me about. There have to be. They defend their rebellious children. I think my illustrations date me, but some of you are older members. They're like Mrs. Olson with Nellie in Little House on the Prairie. There's always some excuse. Now, grandparents can be really bad this way. What are the excuses? They're tired. Being tired does not allow you to go up and hit your brother or sister and cry and slap them a slap. That doesn't allow that. Or they've had too much sugar. We've got to stop the Coca-Cola. That's no excuse. I don't care if they've had 2 cans of Mountain Dew. They don't have to be rebellious and cause problems. But there's the excuses. It's the other kid's fault. And of course, I guess that was Mrs. Nellie Olson's thing. It's always somebody else's fault. These are permissive parenting. What do we see when we have permissive parents? We see selfish taker children. The world revolves around them. And the problems are even worse when they grow up. They're going to always have difficulty finding a job. They're going to have a hard time waking up in the morning to go to work. Well, we all have a hard time, but we do anyway. They refuse to get up in the morning to go to their job. Life is play and sleep. And if it's anything else, they're going to give people a hard time. That's the result of this type of parenting. We have children who have little or no respect for their parents. They see their parents as weak, and easy to manipulate, and they are. They're not going to respect their spouses. Children who have overly permissive parents are not going to make good husbands. They're not going to make good wives. If you're thinking about getting married, I guess I'll look here on the front row. Look at mama. Look at daddy. Look at how your potential mate talks to mother and daddy. How much respect they have for them. And if you see any sign of disrespect, you drop them like a hot potato. I don't care how much money their daddy has or how pretty she may be. Leave them. You don't want that. They are the result of permissive parents, and they're going to be tough for you. And of course, the worst thing of all, those who are raised by permissive parents often tend to see God as they see their parents. Someone who does not care about sin, someone who does not care about disobedience, and even sometimes, if it were possible, it's as if they were trying to manipulate God. They certainly try to manipulate His Word. Well, what does the Bible say about permissive parenting? Well, in the Old Testament, we read about Samuel and all of the problem that he had with his children because, according to the Scriptures, he restrained them not. He did not rebuke them, some versions say. I have a version that uses the word for break. He did not apply the breaks to his children. And he had to suffer for that. What are some other scriptures? There's all of these proverbs. Whenever I quote these proverbs, I notice the little kids are always behaving very well in the audience, as they are tonight. We need to read these verses, but they're not popular. Proverbs 13:24. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. Proverbs 29:15. The rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. What's the point? Children need to learn that ungodly or disobedient attitudes bring on unpleasant consequences. Now, there's some types of rebellion that don't necessarily require the rod of discipline. But when there is rebellion, when your child tells you no, time for the rod of discipline. This type of text corrects the permissive parenting that we're talking about. Children will do everything they can to avoid punishment. It's everybody else's fault. I remember one little boy who was about to get punished, and he said, "I just want everybody to know I am no longer, as of this moment, a member of this family." Good try, Daddy said. He still got it anyway. Wise parents are not going to listen to that. They're going to have to correct their children's rebellion. Well, in summary, the first points that we've been making here, both authoritarian and permissive parents cause a lot of damage. And you know what happens often? The permissive parent, the one whose parents have let them get, who lets their children get by with everything, what do they say to justify it? We had a class on parenting in Upper Manhattan recently. And one of the ladies who is so easygoing on her kids, I think some are going to turn out okay anyway, but she says, "My parents abused me physically." And I made the point with her, don't justify that. That was wrong. But these passages still apply. The abuse you suffered at the hands of your father or your mother did not justify ignoring these texts about the importance of discipline. And of course, the authoritarian parent points at the permissive one to justify himself and his harshness. And here's the point. Both are wrong. These aren't the only options in raising our children. What do we see in the Scriptures? Firm but loving parents. A firm but loving father or mother is going to show a lot of love and affection. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, Paul reminded the Thessalonians of how he was when he was among them. He said that with them he was gentle as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. How does a nursing mother care for her children? With a lot of hugs, lots of kisses, lots of time together. There must be love and affection between parents and children. But there must be firmness. To be happy, children need to learn that disobedience carries unhappy consequences. They need to know that there are limits. So the firm parent will not tolerate rebellion. That defiant no will get a spanking every time. There's a balance here that we're working on. The bottom line is being firm but loving is being like God. God is love. But God's love doesn't mean that He tolerates our rebellion. Our rebellion is not good for us. God knows it's not good for us. God hates our rebellion. So though He loves us, He disciplines us. So we've got to be firm but loving, and if we can work in our home to combine those two qualities, we'll be like God. Well, when thinking about parenting and authoritarian parents and permissive parents, I began thinking about God's family, His church, His body of people. You know, we're a family. And in the family of God, in the family here at Teensboro, we have an obligation to help each other as we grow mutually in Christ. And in thinking about that, I thought of a text which gives a solemn responsibility to each Christian. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. When it comes to applying this responsibility in local churches, what do we see often? The same types of mistakes that we see in parenting. Have you ever known any authoritarian Christians in the church? How easy are they to deal with? Have you ever known any permissive brethren in the congregation? How easy are they to deal with? Let's talk briefly about that. And I think you can give the outline for the rest of the lesson, maybe, but I hope the comparison will be helpful. When you have in a congregation someone who is overly authoritarian, what do you have? Someone every little bitty picky problem drives them crazy and makes them angry. Well, what do we do about it? I remember a business meeting situation one time. There's a brother. Whenever we would discuss how to deal with someone who was having problems with their attendance or some other difficulty, how are we going to help this brother? His answer was always, we need to discipline them. And of course, the word discipline means to guide. Yes, we need to guide them. But when he said discipline, he must get us up there in front of the congregation, read their name off, and really give them a verbal tongue lashing. That's what he thought was necessary every time. And they want strong, immediate punishment for every perceived problem like that. They're quick to use strong language. There are some brethren that come to my mind when I think of these terms. He's going to hell. Have they ever thought of a little word that you find a lot in the Bible called mercy? That word, the concept that there might even be such a thing as mercy, never seems to enter this authoritarian brother's mind. Here I have a good brother that I think of when I think of this expression. He is full of iniquity. Well, there are some people that are full of iniquity. And yet, just everybody that disagrees with him is full of iniquity. I think this brother was going to a bit of an extreme. But this is a type of language that we get from them. And they're pessimistic. Sometimes you talk about a group of brethren who are maybe having some difficulties. The authoritarian brother will say, well, they're all in apostasy anyway. Just wipe them off with a hand. They're a bunch of liberals or to use the other term, they're a bunch of legalists. But you're just going to wipe away your brethren with that type of word? There may be some problems here. But this type of a pessimistic approach, I don't see that in Jesus. I don't see that in the Apostle Paul. What happens in a congregation when authoritarian Christians take over? Well, those new Christians, those weak Christians, become quickly discouraged. They're filled with the pessimism that comes from the leadership. They don't grow. They fall away. And sincere, growing brethren are chased away from the congregation. Remember Diotrephes? 3 John? Chased away people. They divide churches. They don't follow Christ's example. Christ corrected the apostles. But how did he correct them? With optimism. Expecting better of them. Working towards better things on their part. But the authoritarian brother doesn't take that into consideration. What about Bible texts that talk about this? Is there a number we could give? I'm just going to give one. Colossians chapter 3, 12 through 14. This text describes the exact opposite of what the authoritarian brother believes. How should we be with each other? So, as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved. Now notice the adjectives here. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Those adjectives there would be the last ones you would use to describe overly authoritarian brethren. You know the next point in the outline? You're right. We'll talk about permissiveness among brethren. Who are some permissive people in the Bible? The Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Here was a brother among them who had his father's wife. And what were they doing about it? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Just let it go. Maybe no one will notice. Might have been the way they were thinking. Paul corrected that firm in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The church at Pergamos tolerated those with the teaching of Nicolaitans. John condemned that. Well, I should say more correctly, the Lord corrected that through the Apostle John. The church at Thyatira tolerated Jezebel, Revelation 2 and verse 20. Permissiveness in dealing with church problems is a growing temptation today. Here's why. When there are problems in the church, what does it require? Medicine. Spiritual medicine. Is medicine easy? I remember as a little boy, and I feel bad for my dad. We lived in Africa. I was talking, we got some Ghanaians here. We got to talk a little about Ghana. But we lived in Nigeria, and there's some nasty little critters. My mother would die if she knew I were using this illustration here. They're nasty little critters that get in a little kid's body. And there was a medicine for that. It was the most awful tasting stuff that I think I've ever taught. And I remember giving my parents a very difficult time taking that medicine. I feel bad about it now. It would have been easy for my parents just to say, he is throwing such a fit. And I guess I just admit that's what I was doing. I didn't want to take that orange stuff. He's throwing such a fit, let's just let it go. Did they do that? They loved me too much. Somehow or another, they got that down me. And in the church, sometimes our brethren will throw little fits when it comes time to straighten them up. And which, oh, just let it go. There'll be peace. There'll be tranquility. There'll be no ruffled feathers. But the church will fill up with rotten attitudes, with indifference, and with worldliness. As the Apostle Paul said, going back there to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And whenever it comes time to make the difficult decisions to deal with sin among God's people, there are always the excuses as to why not to do it. It's just better not to get involved. Well, if we're talking about a personal matter that doesn't deal with us, that doesn't affect the whole church, maybe there's some things that are better to leave alone. But if we're talking about something that's putting our brother's soul in danger, that indicates a deep-seated rebellion, or if it's going to affect the whole church, this is a cop-out. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 points out that we're all members of the same body, and if one suffers, all suffers. I remember one time when I was a boy, I think I was running down the hall, which I probably shouldn't have been doing, but I think I broke my little toe. I was jamming it up against the door. Just a little toe. My whole body was in agony for several days. And in God's kingdom, when one brother is in bad shape, we have to do something. The whole body can be affected. Here's a little cliche often used to avoid the difficult medicine required. I can't correct others since I have my own faults. Well, was Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 written to flawless people? No, they had plenty of difficulty in the churches of Galatia, and yet they were still responsible to try to help their brethren. As several have you asked about, knew that my wife Beverly has lupus. She's doing really great now. It's almost in remission. But the doctor that's helped us so much in that process has a pretty bad case of arthritis himself. He comes limping in. Is he perfect? He's suffering from his arthritis. He's been a great help to us. Even though we have our own battles, and I think we need to acknowledge them, acknowledging our own battles is going to help us to help others in their battles. We must try to help others and not just let it slide with little cliches like this. I can't correct others. I have my own faults. No. Sometimes we say, I just want to show them love. But love for our children, as we've already pointed out, means correction. We've got to correct them. And love for our brethren when they're in trouble and spiritual danger means we have to correct them as well. If we're not careful with this type of excuse, we can become enablers. You ever heard that word before? Not in the Bible, but I think it's an effective word to describe what we're talking about here. It's a word used often in reference to alcoholics and drug addicts. An addict doesn't want to change, even though deep down he may know he needs to. He'll resist it. And it requires difficult steps for an addict to change. He may have to have some harsh rehabilitation. He may have to leave his work. He may have to change his whole circle of friendships. Everything. He might have to change to get away from his harmful addictions. But what do addicts want to do? They want to blame others. They want to minimize their problems, the famous denial. And they can always find allies. Because not only is it difficult for the addict to change, sometimes it means drastic changes in a family relationship. And so we have the enablers who don't want their family member who's an addict to go through the difficult steps because that means difficult steps for them. They therefore enable the addicts. And how do they do it? By denying that there's any problem at all. Oh no, and we've seen this before. You go and talk with a woman who is being beaten by her husband. You've got to do something about it. You call the police in. And when the police come in, the woman there with a black eye and battered, what did she say? He didn't do anything to me. Why did she say that? Because accepting that he is beating her up is not only going to mean problems for him, he's going to go to jail, it's going to mean some difficulties for her as well. So what does she become? An enabler. Or if you'd like this lingo, I think it's applicable at this point, a codependent. She is has just as much a problem as he does. So they aid the addicts in their denial in transferring their anger to others. Who's the bad guy when there's an addict? Or a family of an addict that's a group of enablers? It's anyone that wants to come in and help. They're the bad guy. Why are you getting mixed up in something that's none of your business? And they'll even say that when it's a loving family member. And in the church, they'll say that. Here is fornication in the church, for an example. Here is drunkenness in the church. We must do something about it. Would all the enablers say? It's none of your business. Yeah, we're in the family. It's the family's business. And we can't allow this enabling attitude to keep us from doing what's right and showing the love. That's the way it is with all the spiritual problems that we face. Satan wants us to be in denial. Who are some common enablers? Parents, spouses, brethren. Are you an enabler? If you find yourself holding back and trying to avoid the painful steps necessary, then you may be an overly permissive enabler. And may God help us to take the difficult steps that are necessary sometimes to correct problems. Well, we've talked about spiritual authoritarians and spiritual enablers. Before we close, I want to make the same point that we made about parents. Those aren't the only two possibilities among God's family, just as they're not the only possibilities in a physical family. Firm, yet loving attitudes towards those who are lost are what we see in the Scripture. I put a little chart up here to illustrate what I'm talking about. We'll start over here talking about the authoritarian, firm and loving brother in Christ, and the permissive or enabling brother in Christ. What does the authoritarian brother do when it comes to problems in the church? He's a false seeker. He sees every little picky thing as a sign of complete rebellion against God. What does the enabling Christian do? Doesn't see anything. I'm going to date myself again. But I don't know if any of you all liked Hogan's Heroes. But Sergeant Schultz, whenever all the shenanigans were going around, what did he say? I see nothing. Now here, Sergeant Schultz was an enabler. Unfortunately, sometimes we see Sergeant Schultz, and I will try not to make that plural, but we see that among brethren. I see nothing. And there it is. As in the Corinthian church, for all to see. But we still say we see nothing. What does a firm but loving brother do? He observes. He's not going to close his eyes to problems. But what are his motives as he observes? To find fault? No, that's the authoritarian brethren. His motive is to help and to love and to praise, if possible, to give positive reinforcement. But if there's a problem that needs correction, to do it. A fault seeker uses the strongest language he can. Even exaggerates a problem to try to make people look as bad as they can look. An enabling brother doesn't say anything. Be quiet. Don't say anything. But a firm and loving brother will say something when necessary, but with loving words, with kind words. As Paul said in 1 Timothy 2, he will correct with gentleness. That's 2 Timothy 2. Correct with gentleness to help those. An authoritarian is constantly complaining. Oh, the church is in horrible shape. They're all going off. The permissive, enabling brother says, well, if there's a problem, it's your problem. Don't bother me with it. The firm but loving brother chooses his battles. And that's where our challenge comes in so often. If we pick out every little thing to battle with our children, or every picky little thing to battle with our brethren, it's not going to work very well. But if we learn to choose our battle, does this indicate rebellion? Let's step in here. The wisdom that's necessary to do that comes from imitating Christ and knowing Christ. And finally, the authoritarian brother chases honest people off. The permissive brother enables sin. And the firm but loving brethren helps the honest. The hardened in sin will leave. And that's something we need to understand. No matter how much we try to put into practice, the principles that we've talked about today that come from Christ and the Scriptures, some will leave. Some will be rebellious. But with God's help, some will come back to Him and save themselves through God's grace and His mercy. May God help us to be there where Jesus was, where Paul was, where all of those who followed the imitation and followed the imitation of Christ were. It's not easy. You know, this requires a lot of prayer. This requires a lot of consultation with our brethren. How can we best help? But God can help us. And one thing I'm going to point out just before I close. Most of us, if we're honest with ourselves, especially in parenting, but in the church as well, maybe admit that we kind of lean one way or the other. I don't know how much I should tell you about family situation. Beverly thinks I lean a little bit this way. Maybe I do. I think that's one reason she's good for me. I'm thinking right now of a brother who boy, it seems to me like he's just always after people and really strong and dealing with error. Sometimes I wonder, too strong. I was talking to his son one time. I said, well, your dad's strong. His son told me something that impressed me. He said, my dad's really, really kind of a easygoing, tends to let things get by, and he realized that's his natural tendency, so he fights it. And he tries to make sure that he's a little harder, a little stronger than his natural inclination would be. That kind of made me appreciate that brother a little more. Where might you lean? Maybe you need to push yourself a little the other way. And if you have a spouse, she or he will help you push yourself in the right way. What's the purpose of all of this? To go to heaven? James 5:19 says, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Talk about saving a life. The governor of New Jersey, a couple of weeks ago, saved the life of a woman who was in a burning building. I'm sure he feels satisfied with what he did. But to take God's word and the principles of it and use it to give the right amount of medicine to help our brother who's in trouble, and to see him turn his life around, to see him renew his dedication to the Lord, not mentioning our children, there are few things in life that could be more satisfying than seeing that happen. What do we all want to do? We all want to live eternally with God. That requires some tough choices and some difficult decisions. And I hope some of the principles we've laid out here tonight will help us in that. If our goal is to go to heaven, to be with God eternally, let me ask you, where are you on that journey? If you haven't begun it yet, if you haven't begun to seek God through Jesus Christ, let me encourage you to do one of two things. If you need to believe a little more, here's a solution. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If you've never read much in the Bible before, there are people here who would love to take it and read it with you. And the more you read, the more you'll be amazed at the teaching of Jesus Christ. The more your faith will grow to the point that you want to be His child. Or maybe you've already reached that point in your life. You realize that you need to obey Jesus and to be His child. What do you need to do? On the day of Pentecost, there are a bunch of people, thousands, who realize their need to follow Jesus. And they ask, what should we do? Peter gave them a very simple answer. He told them to repent, to change their life, to leave their sin, to leave their selfishness. He told them to be baptized. That, in the Bible, means being buried in water. Don't stay there but for a few seconds. You rise up out of the water. And then, according to the Scriptures, you then walk in newness of life. Repentance, baptism. If somebody's ready to be a child of God, that's what you need to do. If we can help you, please let us know. Let's stand now and sing the invitation song.